This is the first Sunday in Lent, and here are the announcements. Blessed ashes will be imposed after Mass today on those who were unable to assist at Mass on Ash Wednesday. There will be blessing of religious articles after Mass today at the communion rail, and we will celebrate benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this afternoon at 6 o'clock. Now, I just want to mention, let's not have any brave souls, you see, not taking the weather into account. If it's snowing, if it's icy, do not come. All right? Don't come, because we can't risk accidents. And if you get stuck here, what do we do then? See, you have to call the tow truck, and it's a big expense and so on. So please be careful. If you come, come sure that you can get back and that you can make it here as well. Huh? Please remember that. Cleaning of the chapel will be this Monday after the 8:30 Mass. The obligation to fulfill your Easter duty, that is to receive Holy Communion during the Easter season and the Sacrament of Penance, if necessary, begins today and ends on Trinity Sunday. Daylight saving time begins next Sunday, March 13th. Turn your clocks forward 1 hour so that you will be on time for Mass. And there will be Stations of the Cross this Friday at 7 o'clock, followed by benediction of the Blessed Sacrament and the administering of the Sacrament of Penance for those who wish to go. And we will do that, as you know, all during Lent, and the Father will stay in the confessional as long as there are penitents to go. I'd like to give you just a little word, not as much as it deserves, but something about Stations of the Cross. I used to, many years ago, talk to the people about stations, and I did so on Friday before the stations. I'm going to do it now, and I'm hoping that you will remember some of what I am about to tell you. Stations of the Cross is called in Latin Via Crucis, the way of the cross. It is also called, for your information, the Via Dolorosa, the way of the sorrowful mother. The object is to make a spiritual pilgrimage to the scenes of our Divine Savior's passion and death, to share in his sufferings. That's the reason. And it is customary to sing the Stabat Mater. That's a hymn or a sequence, as it's called, that is sung on the feast of Our Lady of Sorrow, September 15th. But it is said, it was rather sung between the stations. Why is that? The reason is because this devotion, it was established, founded by the Blessed Virgin Mary herself. She is the one that began the Stations of the Cross, and then people followed her. What she did is every day, as long as she lived in Jerusalem, she visited the scenes of her son's passion and death. That's the reason why people did it. And so it is her devotion. That is the reason why it is called the Via Dolorosa. Saint Jerome, one of the early fathers and doctors of the church, by that time, he called this devotion an ancient one, because it goes right back to the Holy Mother of God. It is said, as this powerful devotion is very efficacious to drawing down many favors on those who make the stations, it is said that one tear shed in compassion for Christ's and the Virgin Mary's sufferings is worth a whole pilgrimage to the Holy Land. One tear. Christians try to reproduce the passion of our Lord in his stages from the earliest times. Frequent pilgrimages to Jerusalem were done for devotion, for the great indulgences that were permitted, and as an act of penance. And furthermore, there are those who were able, made a vow. That is to say that under pain of sin, they obliged themselves to visit the shrines, the sacred, the scenes of our Lord's Passion. The number of the stations now is 14, but that is not always the case. In the past, there were as many as 37 stations that people made, starting with the house of Pilate, all the way to Calvary. The number became 14 because of the Franciscan influence, because, you see, the Pope in his time, as I say, in the 14th century, gave the custody of the Holy Land, the shrines of the Holy Land, to the Franciscan Fathers. And now, by the way, it is a separate congregation all by itself called the Franciscan Friars, the Commissariat of the Holy Land. They wear kind of a badge over here on their cowl, see, to indicate they belong to this congregation. They have a shrine in Washington, D.C., in which they have replicated all the stations of the cross in exact proportion to the way it was. I encourage you, if you are ever in Washington, D.C., to visit this place. It is very beautiful. And even Calvary is on a hill inside this church. It's astounding what they've done. And it's a beautiful place to visit. And you can make the stations there as well. Now, historically speaking, the stations, of course, you know, were very popular. And people made this pilgrimage all the way from Europe, all the way from Spain, to go to travel, you see, along the route, and then take the boat all the way to Jerusalem. When the Muslims took over, it became very dangerous to make this pilgrimage, make this journey. And this accounts for the establishment of the military orders, which I cannot go into now, you see, that set up these little hostelries for the benefit of the pilgrims. And that, by the way, just as an aside, was the origin of banking. Because the people, you see, would deposit their savings and all their monies with the friars, with these priests, and with the military branch of them to guard them, see, because the Muslims would pillage, rob, kill, and steal all their money. But that's for another time. Anyhow, the point is that it became too dangerous. And so the Holy Father, because of the value of this, let us call it Marian devotion, selected two spots, one in Belgium and the other in Germany, Louvain and Nuremberg. You've heard of Nuremberg, of course. And this is the place, these are the places where pilgrims would go, you see, to make the stations of the cross. Their wood carvings are remarkable in the way they have so vividly carved out the scenes of the Passion and Death of Christ. And they received the benefits of making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to go to this place. Eventually, the Pope gave the same indulgence to every parish church that would erect the stations within its walls. And that's why parishes today, those of them who still have them, you see, have the stations of the cross. No pictures are necessary. If you look at our stations, and by the way, the only person who may erect stations to have the benefits of the indulgences is a Franciscan friar or a bishop. We have had the benefit of both, because the bishop who erected these stations was himself a Franciscan, and he personally erected these stations. So we're having the benefit of all the indulgences that you can make and you can obtain to make the holy, make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem right here in this chapel. The pictures do not make the stations. They are only helps to your meditations, to your mental prayers. What makes the station is the wooden cross. In fact, there are some churches that only have 14 crosses, and that's the stations. The scenes are only helpful to you. There are no fixed prayers to making the stations. The only thing you need to do is walk. Walk each of the stations and stop each way, you see, to say a little prayer. You must prayerfully meditate then on the particular stations and what was happening there. And, of course, you must say the Our Father and Hail Mary and Glory Be at each station. With all of this, it has become a very popular devotion for people, and especially during Lent, to make the stations of the cross. When we do so with people, it is only necessary for the celebrant or the priest to walk, and you, morally speaking, are walking with him as he goes through the stations of the cross. And by that, you fulfill your obligation, you see, of walking with the stations. It is at the same time reliving the Passion with our Blessed Mother as she did in Jerusalem on her way daily as she made them. So what you want to do, you see, when you make the stations of the cross is unite yourself to the Blessed Virgin to see it as she saw it, to have her heart, have her eyes, to unite yourself with her prayer. And that's the reason why it is so powerful, because it is in union with the Holy Virgin, the Mother of God, to see with her eyes, to feel with her heart the stations of the cross. So it is a wonderful, wonderful devotion. See? And I encourage you to make them. Afterwards, of course, there's the sacrament of penance. Now, one last thing I want to say about all of this with regard to fasting and abstinence. You remember, those of you who were here Wednesday in this lengthy, developed talk on Lent and ashes, that I mentioned to you something about the nature, the origin, the reason, the practice of fasting. Remember I told you that it was originally from Noah, and that Noah was given, remember, meat to eat to compensate for the weakness that God gave or imposed upon man for his sins. Remember that? Decreasing his lifespan and so on. And so he gave him meat to eat and wine to drink through Noah's invention of wine. But I never said anything about what Catholics do in place of abstention from meat. There are two favorite foods, and I want to mention them to you because not only are they favorite and they are customary, but they have a spiritual connotation. Instead of meat, Catholics are accustomed to eat fish and eggs. Those are the two main meats, main foods for Lent. Now, of course, there are a lot of other things too, by way of vegetables and so on, and beans, and legumes, as it were, huh? But that's the favorite one, fish. Why fish? It recalls, fish, the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes that our Lord performed twice. One 5,000 people, one 4,000 people, not including women and children. So lots of people. After he performed this miracle the first time, the people were so astounded. And I want to mention, too, something else. When the Savior multiplied the fish and the bread, you see, the miracle was not in suddenly there appeared all this food, but it was in his hands. So as he took the bread out of the basket, see, it kept multiplying in his hands. He was giving them out like this, you see. And then, on top of all of that, when he told the apostles to feed the people, no self-communicant, no commune in the hand, just as an example, as they were feeding the people, the bread and fish were multiplying in their hands because they were an extension of the Savior as future priests. just like the priest does at Mass. And then after that, it said they ate and were satisfied. After that, they thought, this is so stupendous, that they wanted to make him king, as you remember the story. And so he hit himself. But first, he severely drove the apostles away. And the words in the gospel are clear. It's like he was clear and not almost angry about it. Get out of here. Go. So he pushed them all onto the boat and pushed them onto the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret, as it's called. And there they went on the other side of the lake. He, in turn, went up to a mountain and they could not find him. When the boat was on the water, as you remember, a storm took place. And the apostles were afraid that they were going to drown. And sure enough, what happened was that our Lord was seen walking on the water. They thought it was a ghost. And so St. Peter, who spoke for the apostles, always the bold one, said, Lord, if it is you, bid me come to you. And so St. Peter entered the water. And what do you suppose? He started to walk on the water too. And while he was walking, he began to doubt. This was all happening. And because of his fear, because of his lack of confidence, he began to sink. Lord, save me! He cried out. And our Lord came and lifted him up. And the both went into the boat and they landed safely. Now, I told you some time ago, pay attention not only to our Lord and Savior's words, but also to his deeds. His acts are in some way just as important as what he said. This is one of those occasions. Because there was a lesson in all of this. Right on the heel of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, a portent, a prefiguring, a prophecy of the Holy Eucharist. What he did in making the bread multiply, he looked up to heaven, gave thanks, just as the priest does at Mass. Blessed the bread and distributed it. That's what the priest does. The reason why this miracle took place is because it was a lesson all by itself. Fish is called the flesh, the meat of the sea. In order to get it, you must go into the water yourself, either directly or by a fishing line. Go plunge into the water and catch the fish, catch the meat, catch the flesh. Similarly, when you want to receive Holy Communion, the flesh of the Savior, what must you do? Plunge into the water. That's baptism. And only then are you able to find the flesh of God, God's body and blood. You see? And so there was a lesson just by this. Fish has become for the Christians a symbol of Christ. And so you see, when there was persecution, the Christians used to identify each other by tracing a fish in the ground. They know, oh, you're one of us. And more than that, eating fish became, in a way, a sort of spiritual communion, because it is the image of Christ in his Eucharistic heart. That's the reason why Christians to this day eat fish. And when you eat fish, think of that. You are in some way making a spiritual communion, a desire for the body and blood of Christ. Why eggs? Similarly, what is the product of an egg? Life, a chick. It is the symbol of the resurrection of Christ. As Christ broke out of the tomb, so does the chick coming forth from the egg represent the Savior's resurrection. And that's the reason why Christians to this day are fond of eating fish and eggs in the season of Lent. Okay, so there you have the next lesson about fasting and abstinence. Now, tomorrow is the feast of St. Thomas Aquinas. I have no ability this morning, or no will, I should say, to talk about this great, great saint, St. Thomas Aquinas. He is not only among the greatest theologians that ever lived, but he is also the great patron of purity. He is called, by the way, the angelic doctor because of his purity of body and soul. I cannot tell you the story of how that all happened, but that's the fact. If you desire to be pure of body and soul, invoke St. Thomas, not to mention his great scholarship. Tuesday, March 8th, is the feast of St. John of God, a founder of the great order of Hospitallers. Male nurses, by the way, to take care of the sick and dying. The brothers of St. John of God. Hospitallers, they're called. And the 9th is St. Francis of Rome. And the 12th is the feast of St. Gregory the Great. Now, years ago, it was my custom to speak about the saints to the people on Sunday morning. That's the reason why these talks became longer and longer. But the people enjoyed it. They loved to hear the lives of the saints. Why? Because they don't know anything about them. And these are our great friends, our great allies, our great intercessors, and as well, the great beneficiaries, or rather the origin of the great gifts that we receive from God, who uses secondary causes to give what he has in store for us. The Blessed Virgin Mary is the queen of all saints, isn't she? In my diocese, my home diocese, there was a beautiful church, Queen of All Saints, and our seminary used to have big masses there because of its beauty. But these saints, serving the Virgin Mary and becoming the intermediaries, secondary causes of divine favor, are people just like us, more so than you think. And so I have picked today, before I talk to you about the Mass, are you ready? Here it comes. Today I picked up an unknown saint. And this saint is especially related to the youth among us. It is the feast, and his feast is Wednesday, March 9th, not on the universal calendar. Saint Dominic Savio. Now, he died in 1857, but the account of his life, brief from the lives of the saints, is so charming, one of the rare times that the account is so beautiful, so charming, that I thought I would read it to you. It's brief, don't worry, but you'll love it. I hope you do in any case. It's for the young people, but everybody can profit from this young boy, who was, by the way, a minor seminarian and died before he was able to enter into serious studies of theology. But he became a saint nevertheless. Because you see, it is not your knowledge that saves you. It is your love, your charity. That's the goal. That is the criterion against which we are all judged. How much we love our Lord and love your neighbor as yourself, for God's sake. The year 1950 saw the canonization of a 12-year-old girl, St. Mary Goretti, as a martyr and the beatification of a 15-year-old boy, Dominic Savio, as a confessor. The Church has raised several child martyrs to her altars, but the case of Dominic Savio seems to be unique. He was canonized in 1954. He was born at Riva in Piedmont in 1842, the son of a peasant, and grew up with the desire to be a priest. When St. John Bosco began to make provision for training youths as clergy to help him in his work for neglected boys at Turin, Dominic's parish priest recommended him. An interview took place at which Don Bosco was most deeply impressed by the evidence of grace in the boy's soul. And in October 1954, when he was 12, Dominic became a student at the Oratory of St. Francis de Sales in Turin. His own personality apart, Dominic was best known at the Oratory for the group he organized there. It was called, that's 12 years old, think about it, 12. He was called the Company of the Immaculate Conception. And besides its devotional objects, it helped Don Bosco, St. John Bosco, in his work by undertaking various necessary jobs, from sweeping the floors to taking care of boys who for one reason or other were misfits, that is to say, the weirdos. He gave them special attention, the people whom no other children like. He was their friend. When the time came in 1859 for St. John Bosco to form the kernel of his now worldwide Salesian congregation, among the 22 present were all original members of the Company of the Immaculate Conception, all that is, except Dominic Savio. He had been called to the Congregation of Heaven 2 years earlier. Early on at the Oratory, Dominic prevented a brutal fight with stones between two boys by characteristically direct action. Holding up a little crucifix between them, he said, "Before you fight, look at this, both of you, and say, Jesus Christ was sinless, and he died forgiving his executioners. I am a sinner, and I am going to outrage him by being deliberately revengeful. Then you can start fighting and throw your first stone at me." The rascals slunk away. He was scrupulous in observing the discipline of the house, and some of the wilder spirits of children, boys, did not like it when he expected them to be equally careful. They called him a sneak and told him, "Run and tell Don Bosco all that we're doing," thereby showing how little they knew about Don Bosco, who would not tolerate tale-bearing. Likely enough, Dominic laughed it off, for he was a ready laugher. Can you imagine that, a saint laughing? And sometimes it got him into trouble with the masters. But he was no tale-bearer, he was a good storyteller, and that endeared him to his companions, especially the younger ones. It was specially happy dispensation of Providence that brought Dominic Savio under the care of so moderate and so wise a man as St. John Bosco. Otherwise, he might have developed into a young fanatic and spoiled him by excess. Don Bosco insisted on cheerfulness. Okay, cheerfulness. How many Catholics I know are glum? And on careful attention to daily duties, on joining in the games, so that Dominic would say, "I can't do big things, but I want all I do, even the smallest things, to be for the glory of God." Don Bosco used to say, "Religion must be about us like the air we breathe. We must not weary the boys with too many devotions and observances and so forth. Do you hear that, parents? Hear that? And true to the spirit, he forbade Dominic to inflict the least bodily mortification upon himself without express permission. For he said, the penance God wants is obedience. There's plenty to put up with cheerfully, heat and cold and sickness and the tiresome ways of other people. There is quite enough mortification for boys in school, life itself. Nevertheless, he found Dominic shivering in bed one cold night with all the bedclothes save one thin sheet thrown off. Don't be so crazy, said St. Dominic. You'll get pneumonia. Why should I, replied Dominic. Our Lord didn't get pneumonia at the stable of Bethlehem. The most important source for the details of Dominic Savio's short life is the account written by St. John Bosco himself. In writing it, he was careful not to set down anything he could not vouch for, and he was most particularly careful when dealing with the spiritual experiences that were accorded to this boy. Such things as supernatural knowledge of people in need, of their spiritual state, of the future. This boy was given a knowledge of the future. Think about that. On the occasion when Dominic was missing all morning till after dinner, Don Bosco found him eventually in the choir of the church, standing in a cramped position by the lectern, wrapped in prayer. He had been there for almost 6 hours. He had thought that early Mass was not yet over. He was in the state of ecstasy. Dominic called these times of intense prayer my distractions. They would sometimes overtake him at play. It seems as though heaven is opening just above me. I am afraid I may say or do something that will make the other boys laugh. St. John Bosco tells us that the needs of England had an important part in this boy's prayers, and he records a strong distraction in which Dominic saw a wide, mist-shrouded plain with multitude of people groping about it. In them came a pontifically vested figure carrying a torch that lighted up the whole scene, and a voice seemed to say, "This torch is the Catholic faith, which shall bring light to the English people." At Dominic's request, Don Bosco told this to Pope Pius IX, who declared that it confirmed his resolution to give great care and attention to England. And that brings us, by the way, to the Passionist Fathers who began the Oxford Movement. And St. Dominic, this boy, had a prophetic vision of it. Dominic's delicate health got worse and worse. And in February 1857, he was sent home to Mondonio for a change of air. His complaint was diagnosed as inflammation of the lungs, and according to the practice of the day, he was bled to excess. This treatment certainly seems to have hastened his end. He received the last sacraments on the evening of March 9th, and he asked his father to read the prayers for the dying. Towards the end of them, he tried to sit up. "Goodbye, Father," he said to his own father. He murmured, "The priest told me something, but I can't remember what." Suddenly, his face lit up with a smile of intense joy, and he exclaimed, "I am seeing most wonderful things." He did not speak again, and he closed his eyes and died. The cause of the beatification of Dominic Savio was begun in Rome in 1914. It met with some opposition on the ground of his extreme youth. But Pope St. Pius X, on the other hand, regarded his age as a point of favor of beatification. This view eventually prevailed, but Dominic Savio was not beatified till 1950, 16 years after the canonization of St. John Bosco. And that, brethren, is the story of St. Dominic Savio. And I wanted to read it to you because of its charm, its beauty, its edification. And I know that you know precious little about the saints as such. And that's the reason why I'm spending this time to give you some idea of the beautiful life of the saints, even the children saints. And this is one of them. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the second epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians. This passage was written for priests and how they should behave in their priestly life, avoiding evil and the appearance of evil. But it is a wonderful instruction and, can we say, counsel about how we should all feel during the season of Lent. Brethren, we entreat you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in the day of salvation I have helped thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense to anyone, that our ministry may not be blamed. On the contrary, let us conduct ourselves in all circumstances as God's ministers, in much patience, in tribulations, in hardships, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleepless nights, in fastings, in innocence, in knowledge, in long sufferings, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in unaffected love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, with the armor of justice on the right hand and on the left, in honor and dishonor, in evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet truthful, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastised but not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet enriching many, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. At that time, Jesus was led into the desert by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if thou art the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread. But he answered and said, it is written, not by bread alone does man live, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if thou art the Son of God, throw thyself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning thee, and upon their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written further, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, the Lord thy God shalt thou worship, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Now, we have our talk. And I'm going to try to contract it as much as possible, not to weary you too much. A little bit, all right, but not too much. I want to isolate myself to these temptations because they are important, they're significant, they are lessons for us, and especially during Lent. Why? Because Catholics have discovered that during the season of Lent, they are the victims of temptations more than ever. You know why? Because the devil hates you. That's the reason. And he knows that these days of Lent are days in which you are meant to become holier, closer to our Lord and Savior, more children of our Heavenly Father. And he wants to prevent that. Why? Not only does he hate you, but he especially hates God, because you have been called to take the place of the evil spirits who have been cast out of heaven. You have been given gifts that have been denied to them. And so if they can succeed in destroying you, they strike out at God. You are of no importance. Keep that in mind. You are of no importance to the evil spirits. They don't care about you one bit. They are envious of you, yes. But the only reason why they seek to destroy you is not because they are peeping Toms looking in on your secret sins. That's not the reason. Because they want to strike out at God who loves you very much. And if they can hurt you, they can get out, get back at Almighty God. That's the reason. And that's the reason, too, why all these temptations come to you during the season of Lent. Temptations against lust, against greed, against impatience, temptations of anger and sloth, laziness. That's the reason. It's the evil spirit acting upon the vices that you have and you've accrued to yourself that you're trying to overcome during this season of Lent. People think of these temptations by eating bread, by throwing yourself down to create curiosity from the high pinnacle of the temple, by worshiping Lucifer, as temptations, you see, that are against the concupiscence of the flesh, concupiscence of the eyes, and the pride of life. But they are far more than that. And I want to explain something of that briefly to you now. First of all, the devil. The devil is called the night caller. Did you know that? And in the psalm, he is called the noontide devil. The reason is because in the old days, there was no such thing as breakfast. You had a light collation before you went to sleep. You didn't eat again till after the morning was over, at about noon, when you were weak, hungry, tired from work, when you were weakest in mind and body. That's when he comes. See? When you are weak, he comes at a moment that you don't expect. Saint Benedict says, when you bless the house to us, bless the corners, especially. That's where the devil lives, in the corners, hidden. Well, of course, that's all allegorical, but still, because he is the night caller. Most sins are committed at night, as you know. And when you are the weakest, he is deceptive. Sometimes he comes in human form by introducing phantasms, imagination, thoughts of your in your imagination. He is deceptive. He sows doubts. Doubts about the faith. Doubts about your moral life. Doubts about your obligations. To seek to give you excuses why you don't have to fulfill your obligations. And remember this, that in these temptations, they did not necessarily occur in the same day. Remember, the Lord was in the desert for 40 days. They came periodically. And that was not the only time our Lord was tempted. He was tempted all throughout his life, and the worst of his temptations came when he was on the cross. The devil was clawing at him to try to prevent the greatest good that came to us. What is a temptation? May we say briefly, it is merely an invitation, a solicitation to evil on the part of our spiritual foes. That's a temptation. It comes from the devil himself, sometimes from the devil's agents, especially in bad friends. That's why I've warned parents, see to your children, avoid bad friends. They are walking devils. And they lead many, many children into an evil way, an evil path, because of bad friends, bad teachers, who by their superiority in knowledge, giving students an inability to answer, filling them with doubts, filling them with evil suggestions. And because teachers have a certain degree of respectability, they are followed blindly. Beware of them. Huh? Beware. Because if you don't, you are responsible for the evils that come upon your children, not to mention your own scandalous behavior. Why are we tempted? Now, I'm not going to describe for you this morning, although I would like to, the psychology of a temptation. I'm going to avoid that at the moment. But I will tell you the causes of temptation. First, punishment. Sin is sometimes a punishment for sin. He permits you to sin even more, so that your guilt is increased and your punishment is all the more. So that's the reason, first of all, for temptation. If you find yourself tempted more than usual, ask yourself, what am I doing wrong that these things are happening to me? But that's not the only reason. Another reason is purification. The good find themselves very severely tempted because they are good. And God permits temptations like this to purify you. Why? Because in your moral life, in your spiritual life, there is not only strength but weakness. And so temptations come, you see, in order to have you exercise the virtues in which you are the weakest. Just like an athlete who knows that his muscles are weak in a certain feat he wants to accomplish. What does he do? He exercises them, sometimes with a great deal of pain. I have seen sometimes these athletes holding on to rings, you know, attached to a rope on the ceiling, and you can see them struggling with their muscles taut. What pain to work that iron cross, huh? What pain. And they do that, you see, because they want to be strong and stronger. Well, the same is with temptations. They purify you. They make you become strong in the virtues in which you are the weakest. And then temptations allow you to grow in merit, because when you overcome a temptation, well, God blesses you. He gives you greater reward. Sometimes people mention in confession that they are afflicted with bad thoughts. And so a priest may ask, did you give in to them? No, I fought them. Well, my son, you've not committed a sin. You performed a virtue. That's not a sin. In fact, God loves you more because of it. Do not confuse temptations with sins. And so temptations come, you see, to allow you to grow in merit, to practice love and fidelity. You think that the saints were not tempted? Some saints were tempted so severely, like Saint Benedict, for example, who threw himself in a briar patch of thorns His temptations against the flesh were so severe that he lacerated his body. I'm not suggesting you do that, but he did. Why? Because he was tempted far more than you ever would be, by God's permission. In the temptations in the desert, remember that they are meant also for our instruction. Christ was tempted as a man. I say that to you because, first of all, he was truly tempted, truly approached. The difference between your temptations, our temptations, and his, can I put it to you this way? Temptations are in some way fun. You know why? Because they suggest things to you that are attractive. That's why we give in to them, because they're fun. They're enjoyable, and it takes a struggle. Sometimes you feel like you're being torn in half when you resist a temptation, don't you? Huh? Because of that accidental quality of the attractiveness of temptation. Christ our Lord never had that. Why? Because he, as a person, was God. He never felt the attraction to evil as we do. Some people think so, and they are foolish. They don't understand the incarnation. No, but he was nevertheless attacked just as we are. And if we want to know why he was tempted, it was because of the doubt of Satan, of Lucifer. Why? Because he saw in our Lord something mysterious. He was unusually good, unusually humble. And he suspected that this might be the Messiah of God, the Son of God. That's why, you see, in the temptations, he says to Christ, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be bread." If. He wanted a test to prove, to see if this man was truly the Son of God. He saw the baptism of Christ when the Holy Spirit came upon him and the voice of the Father. But yet, he was a man. He had all these weaknesses of men, fatigue and sleep and eating and so on. How can this be the Son of God? That's the reason, see, why he was tempted. It was to destroy him, if he was, at the very beginning. That's the reason for these temptations. But as well, to teach us how to handle temptation. When we are tempted, that's the reason why he recounted this event to his apostles, because they didn't know about it. He was all alone with the Lucifer in the desert, the waterless regions where it is believed that demons dwell especially. And so after all this occasion, he went and told the apostles the whole story. Why? So they could recount it and tell us, so that we would know how to act when we are tempted. For example, notice how our Lord handled his temptations. He used the scriptures. And even though the devil used scripture to his own advantage, and we know lots of people who do that, nevertheless, he was so familiar that he answered Lucifer and put him to rest in his objections. Use the sacred scripture. Use the Psalms. Verses of the Psalms that will help you in times of temptation. They are the words of God, remember. Prayer. Fasting. Some demons, says our Lord, can be only dispelled by prayer and fasting. When the apostles exclaimed that they could not drive out a certain devil from a boy, why couldn't we do it? This demon can only be sent away, dispelled by prayer and fasting. Furthermore, when you are tempted, as you are and will be, do not play with the temptation. Do not do that. That's the beginning of the end. Do not debate. Do not think it over. And once you recognize it as something evil, turn away from it immediately. Don't reason about it. As soon as you practice reason, that's when you begin to fall. Because the devil is clever and knows exactly the ways to convince you. Turn away from it. Hide behind our Lord. Let our Lord do the fighting for you. And remember, you always have the help of the angels. Do not feel that this is something for children. Look at why our Lord was tempted at the end. Angels came and comforted him. Do you know that when you are tempted, your temptations would be much more severe than they are, except for the protection and the defense of your guardian angel? Did you know that? He's the one that lessens the temptation and makes it easier for you to overcome it, and comforts you and reminds you of divine promises, of the risk that you take when you debate with Lucifer. He's far smarter than you. He's far older than you, far more sly and cunning than you. Don't debate. And the angels assist you in all of this. And there is one last thing that I will tell you about the temptations before we look at each one. What? Our Lord at this point, as you say, was driven by the Spirit, meaning God, the Holy Spirit, moved him into the desert. And there he was moved to do battle with the evil one that was the master of the earth. And in these temptations, what you discover is our Lord inaugurating his kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth, the church. How? By easily overcoming the attacks. It was a foreshadowing, you see, a foreshadowing of what would happen at Calvary when the devil would come to him even more. So you see, right at the beginning, our Lord was victorious in overcoming the attacks of the evil spirit. So it should give us great confidence, don't you think? Great confidence that when you are tempted, we are tempted, that you have the victorious Christ fighting with you, as he said to St. Catherine of Siena when she was tempted against purity so much that she thought she had fallen. St. Catherine. And our Lord came to her to comfort her. Where were you? I was with you all the time, fighting with you, fighting for you. And that is the reason why and how you are tempted and why, and rather how you overcome it. Now, before we leave, I want to say just something quickly about the three temptations, because they are relevant. Number one, the first temptation, bread into stones. This is a temptation that was meant to instill doubt to our Lord about his true job, his true vocation, to distrust the help of his Father in heaven. Not by bread alone does man live, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, says our Lord in answer. The devil tried to tempt him to self-reliance. Don't trust in your Father. Take for yourself the helps you need. Take matters in your own hands. There's nothing wrong with eating, necessary for work. But yet, my Father told me to fast. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Has God helped you up till now? No. Don't trust in the words of God, the way Lucifer spoke to Eve. Did God tell you, don't believe the death, don't believe that stuff. You want to be like God? Eat the fruit. Don't let them tell you what to do. That's the first temptation. The second one, go up to the pinnacle. People marvel that our Lord permitted himself to be touched by Satan, to be brought up to this promontory of the temple. Throw yourself down, and before you land, stop and gently go onto the ground. Let people admire you, wonder about you. Go to the spectacular, then the sensational. Reject the way of humiliation, of suffering, of the cross. Forget that. If you want to have people admire you, then impress them. Be spectacular. Be a showman. Be a magician. And then watch how people follow. And so our Lord answers him, as you know, the way he did. The third one, this is the one that's the worst of all, because it's a temptation, you see, for yourself, in yourself. In another account, Lucifer speaks this way. You see all these kingdoms now. What did Lucifer do? He brought him to a high mountain. And he somehow, since the devil has power over natural forces, he adjusted the light rays, you see, to present to the Savior all the kingdoms of the world in their capitals, all their glory, you see. And he said to the Savior, all these kingdoms are mine. They worship me. But since you seem to be so much in control, I will hand all of these over to you on one condition, that you and I work together. Fall down and worship me, and I will accept you. You wash my back, I'll wash yours. Compromise with Satan. You want wealth? Forget about Christian principles. Serve the world. Serve Lucifer. And you'll be wealthy and powerful. And people will accept you. You'll be popular. You'll be a Hollywood star. You'll have fame. If you desire to be loved, I will see to it. Accept me, and I will accept you. You have your religion, and I have my new religion. Accept that, and I will accept you. And you will be just as fine, just as acceptable, if you have two religions. We know about those people, don't we? This is their temptation. And so it is that Christ answered, no compromise. The Lord, your God, is your only person, the only person you worship. Him alone shall you serve. Not the world, not a false religion, not wealth, not power, not even approval. Only God shall you serve. And those are the temptations, you see, that we are afflicted with as well as Christ. And that is the reason why I wanted you to know them, because during this time of Lent, you will be tempted with things just like that. And I want you to be armed, first by knowing what to do, and secondly, by knowing what they are, and then secondly, what to do about them. Prayer, scripture, fasting. See? Promptness in temptation. The reason why we give in, especially to impure thoughts and desires, is because we debate. See? We play with the temptation. You know what it says in the book of Proverbs? He who loves temptation will perish in it. Well, that's all I wanted to tell you this morning. I took a long time, but you know why I do that? I'll tell you, brethren. Because I'm with you so infrequently. So when I'm with you, I want to juice every moment. See, that's the reason. Because I'm with you so seldom and have so much to teach you, so much to tell you, that I spend all this time counting on your good will and your indulgence. Can I do that? I hope so. May God bless you.